as it comes to be needed, I will raise up justice to figure out the disagreements that happen between you. And indeed, God raised up judges for his people to not only distinguish what was true when there were misunderstandings or even manipulations taking place, but also to give justice like no one else could. You see, a God-ordered life where God's people live together in peace and goodwill toward each other leads to blessing. Oh, that our whole world would live that way. And if you've been paying attention to all the news this week like I have, to watch the grievous pain, the suffering, the blaming, and all of the evil that follows from violent behavior, we grieve and long for God's justice to roll down. One of the commands that God had given his people when he brought them into the land was that they should remove themselves from the influence of other peoples who worshiped other gods and had other systems of justice that didn't create the life-giving flow that God had in mind for his people. To a degree, they did that, but to a degree, they did not. To a degree, it was easier to collaborate with and learn to accommodate the other peoples than to use God's grace to move them on to other places meant for them. And as they found themselves coexisting with people of radically different ideas about what was true and good, they found the blessing of their own lives being squandered and lost for want of God's holiness in their midst. But faithfully, God would raise up deliverers. And the Old Testament book of Judges gives us the story of these deliverers that God raised up. In the beginning, they were wonderful leaders who were stellar examples of people who sought God's holiness for themselves. But as decades and generations went by, even the judges themselves looked less and less like the God for whom they spoke. And into this dark, lost, confused period, God's people found themselves being dominated by a new people who had come on boats and taken over the seacoast and moved into the land to dominate them, Philistines. But they learned to live and let live until it became clear that the Philistines had every intention of dominating them one small step at a time. But by now, they had almost forgotten how to call out to God for deliverance. They just were used to it, living under someone else's tutelage and not just God's. It was easier to just live with the trouble than to actually do what it might take to follow God's deliverance, to establish and assert themselves as the free people that God had delivered from Egypt. And into this confused and compromised period, God sends a deliverer, another judge, really, who wasn't meant to be a deliverer, but only a judge. And as Brother Axel preached to us last week, the angel of the Lord came to this one's parents and said, "This one is to be a Nazarite, one who will live in strict accordance to the guidelines laid out in Numbers chapter 6, because this child's life will have a holy purpose." Sadly, as this child grew, he had a different mind about his life. And the first glimpse we have of Samson as an adult comes to us from chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord from Judges chapter 14. Samson, although he was from Zorah, went down to the town of Timnah of the Philistines and saw there a young Philistine woman When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives? Or among all our people, must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's right and good in my eyes for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. While they were there, he was in the vineyards of Timnah when suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for the bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. For 3 days they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her. Because she continued to press him, she in turn explained the riddle to her people. And before sunset on that seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him with power, and he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. What a sad reality this story turns into. A man who was a gift of God, meant to be a great judge among his people for what is good and right, And yet, he's not even in their territory. There's some sad realities that keep showing their dreadful face as we think about this story and hear it again. And the first is the phrase that's almost foretelling by itself. Samson went down to Timnah. And then he went down again. And then his father went down. And in the original language, each time this word is said, we're reminded that something is sinking lower than it ought to be. Something isn't in the high place that God has established it and set it firm. Someone is settling for something lower and smaller and less than what God had in mind for them. And Samson went down. Before he even says a word or comes up with an idea or expresses a single desire, his eyes are already downward in what the things of the people around him might be to him and do to him and give to him. They're not on what God is offering that's higher and better. He's just looking down. And the first thing to get off the course is almost always the eyes. As we look down, down at what we could have in our hands, down to where we could go that maybe not of God, down to toy with things that are beneath the good that God has given us. Another thing that's a sad reality that keeps recurring in this story is the words, "And he did not tell his parents." Samson's going to be a man of secrets. Samson's going to be the person who does what he wants to do, and if others don't like to hear it, then it's just best left unsaid, isn't it? How easy it is for even God's blessed people to say, "Let's just not talk about that, because it makes me feel judgmental. How dare you bring up that subject with me? It's as if you're trying to judge me. Why should I have to tell you everything? It's my life." And the hearts of parents and siblings and children grieve and bleed. Because no matter how silent you are, your secrets don't remain secret. No matter how stiff-lipped I am about what's really taking place in my life, even when things are falling apart, even when I don't want to bring dishonor or shame to the family, so I suck it up and keep the best appearances forward, the truth is the truth, and it always comes out. Secrets aren't secret to God. He reads the thoughts of our hearts and our minds, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. Before we even realize what's motivating us, he's already with us in it and knowing exactly what we're longing for, what we're moving toward, what we're embracing, what we're grasping for. But yet God's purposes won't be thwarted. We may thwart the good benefit that we may gain from God's love for us. And we might find ourselves at crosshairs with God's good purposes for us, but he lets us do what we want. He lets us live in the silence that everything's just fine if that's where we want to live and pretend. How many times have you and I come to church wearing our Sunday good, smiling and saying that everything's fine, knowing full well that in the presence of the Spirit who meets us here, all is so not fine? And like Manoah and his wife, sometimes we grieve that Our children are off doing what they do, but don't even tell us, because it's too painful and disappointing to hear. Is that where you're at today? There's a third thing that's difficult, sad reality. We're told that Samson's given 30 companions at his wedding celebration. Really? I've seen a lot of groomsmen, and I've never seen 30 of them in a wedding. Can you imagine? They'd line up all the way to the door, for heaven's sakes. Nobody needs that much companionship. Now, why would the bride's father bring 30 companions in? Maybe it's because I don't trust you. Maybe it's because you belong to another group of people, so I'm going to be guarded and I'm going to watch you because you're not my people. And so I've got to be very alert around you. This wedding party doesn't sound like a very joyous occasion, does it? The groom's family is grieved that their son is marrying outside of the faith, outside of the people who... And their quarrel isn't even with that they're of a different race. The quarrel is that they're with, he's hooking up with a family that's uncircumcised, and that's a religious thing. You want to marry someone who's not committed to God, who doesn't even know our God. I don't think there's time for me to tell you the stories of young men and young women I've met who've come to me 5 years after their marriage and said, I really thought it could work out, but my spouse isn't a believer, and it just tears me down every day. Oh, dear friend, save yourself the bloody heartache of yoking yourself with someone who does not have a passion for the living God. And the bride's family doesn't seem to be that happy either. They've got all these men to watch him. Samson, I would think that because of your status as one who's been gifted by God with an ability to help others and do and go wherever you want and always have God's protection around you, you'd make a better choice than this. But here we all are all dressed up in our finest at a 7-day wedding festival, and we're all just miserable. But let's give our attention to the one element of the story that just keeps circling back over and over again. And it has nothing to do with Samson, has nothing to do with what he's done before. It has everything to do with this. A creature. A young male lion. The first time we encounter the lion is when it's roaring. It's roaring in the vineyards of Timnah, a place where Samson has wandered down to. Let's just forget that he's a Nazarite, and the rules for Nazarites were you're never to go in a vineyard, you're never to touch a grape, you're never to eat its skin, you're never to eat its juice, you're never to have it fermented in any form whatsoever. That's a symbol of what you've consecrated to God. Now, anyone could be a Nazarite, but it was for a defined period of time. It wasn't meant to be a lifetime commitment. And here's Samuel, someone who was told to his parents he'll be a Nazarite from the day of his birth until the day of his death. And where is he at? He's in a vineyard, surrounding himself with the lush grapes of temptation that he has committed he will never be near in any form in which those plants are put. Samson, you play with temptation. You put yourself right in the center of a place you shouldn't go because you can reach out your finger and touch and break the commitment you made to God. But it's okay. He's strong enough. He can handle it. Isn't it true how easy it is to say, I'm blessed of God. I'm strong enough. I can be in any situation. all the while knowing it wasn't the place God designed for us. And the first thing that happens is this. You know, the lion was a symbol of God's ultimate leader in the Old Testament. In fact, it was said that one day a lion will come from the tribe of Judah, and he will be the greatest, purest, highest deliverer of all. So we shan't be surprised when a lion shows up to roar and come at Samson, who has put himself in a most ugly place for him. Sometimes when we put ourselves in places of dire temptation and trouble for ourselves, God brings about something to stir us and make us run out of that place. And sometimes it's a terrifying thing that God brings into our life. Well, I don't believe God would ever bring us anything bad, anything dangerous. God is a loving God. He would never do that. Oh, my friends, it's just exactly because God loves us that sometimes he sends a lion roaring our way. And our right response is to flee for our lives. In fact, Peter will write later, the enemy comes to be like a lion who will devour anything he can grab a hold of, but we are to flee from him. Oh, Samson, do you not hear what's behind that roar? Do you not hear that God is trying to deliver you from the very lowest place of temptation you could be, in a foreign city, surrounded by elements that are only meant to destroy your relationship with God? But rather than flee, he exerts himself, exerts his God-given gift of strength and tears the lion apart. What a horrible, bloody image it becomes when we choose our own strength in spite of the very real symbol God is trying to send us. And notice that he decides not to talk about this incident with his parents. Because the first thing that happens when we exert ourselves is we find ourselves one step removed from others who love God and seek his purposes. And the secret evolves because we can't share now, because if we share, we'll feel shamed. Maybe someone would even have the audacity to correct us. No, let's just keep this little bloody mess to ourselves. The next time that the lion appears in this story is when Samson has come down to Timnah again. And this time we're told that he comes down to Timnah to take his wife. Now that's code word for have sexual relationships with this girl. And it seems to be the first time after being smitten with her, he's going to go down by himself and he's going to have his way with her because they're in a relationship and they're going to get married anyway. So defy the law that says wait until you enter into marriage. I can have her and I will take her. And as he goes to do that and is on his way back, his head turns to notice the carcass. Funny how memories come back to us at the most unwanted times. And as he looks at the carcass, he sees it's been eaten away by animals, probably hollowing out the skeleton of the chest of the animal, a place big enough for bees to build a hive in. And they have. Samson seems to forget that another important rule of being a Nazarite is you don't touch dead things. But, like that stopped him before. So he puts his hand in the carcass, pulls out probably the comb and a swath of honey that drips from it, and he heads back up to Zoar to see his parents. And how generous he shares with them the fruit of this touching. having disgraced himself sexually, having disgraced himself with the dead body of a carcass of an animal, he'll continue to pretend. Look at the good gifts God has given us, Mom and Dad. Have some. And unknowingly, they are drawn into his sin as well, eating what is defiled, for it has come from a dead animal. But he does not tell them where it came from, because it's just better not to talk about it, isn't it? You see, when we decide we're going to have our way, in spite of what we've learned from God's truth, we not only harm ourselves, we bring everyone down into sin with us. And sometimes they don't even know. Oh, Samson, why do you keep going down? Down to Timnah. Why do you keep defying the very commitment that everyone needed from you to keep, to be an example and a judge of what is true and right? To use your strength to sort out injustice from justice rather than to serve yourself. And the lion sits there rotting. Then we come back to the wedding. That dreadful wedding that nobody wanted to be at. A place where there's mistrust. And again, God brings the memory of the lion to Samson. This time he'll use that gift from God to make sport of the others. So he tells his 30 companion guards, "I have a riddle for you. You heard it. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. They vex themselves for 2-3 days. What would be the obvious answer here? You'll forgive me if I get graphic with you for a moment, but in their very sexualized culture, you could probably put this together. Out of the strong, something sweet. Out of the eater, something to eat. Oh, Samson, you are so vile. You use the very image of the good thing God has gave you to indicate something that's not your best self. And look what it draws out of others. The choices that we make, even the people who are incidental to our lives, like 30 companions he'll never see again. They're so aggravated, so incensed, that he's told them a private riddle that they have no clue where it came from, that there's no hope. Forget that they're being fed and housed for 7 entire days at no cost to themselves. They're just upset that they're going to have to give up one set of clothing. I'm pretty sure that if I stayed at someone's house for a wedding festival and they fed me 7 days and 7 nights and took care of my shelter, that would be way more than a set of clothing was worth. But how irrational, how illogical it is for us to get all bent out of shape about something that's completely out of proportion when someone does something we can't fix or control. When someone dares to put something on us that we can't figure out to prove that we're not as smart as they are, we'll do anything. We'll do anything to prove our own strength. And so they do. Their love for their own people vanishes as fast as the fog in the morning, and they say to his dear fiance, "Find the secret or we'll burn your family alive." We live in a world that's violent and dark. And if you try to take something from someone else, they will come at you illogically and strongly. And we've watched across the continent this week as people who were angry, did horrible, illogical things with guns to innocent victims, and it happens every day, just like it did at a wedding party. How irrational is that? When I feel incensed and violated, how irrational do I get about seeking my revenge? Samson, your life was blessed. You were meant to be a blessing to others, and you're bringing out the worst in this people. Ah, but it was the Lord's purpose to provoke them. Because here's the deal. When you use the gifts God has given you for his kingdom and his holy purpose, it only goes up and it draws all people to him. But when you use your gifts for your own selfish purposes and your own aggrandizement, everything turns to chaos. And that's the end of the lion. It leaves Samson angry, violent, and he leaves Timnah and he travels west, deeper into Philistine territory, another 10 kilometers to the next city. And then another 10 kilometers west to the next city. And then down the coast, another 10 kilometers to Ashkelon, the capital of the Philistine people. And in his raging, he goes even deeper into enemy territory to seek his revenge. Sin is like that. Sometimes, in order to prove and justify yourself, you have to go even deeper down. And it gets worse than it ever was in lowly Timnah. He victimizes innocent people who never see it coming. And then, like the fugitives that made their way from BC to Alberta, he runs back with the stash to give to his 30 companions who don't even know where he got the stuff. Oh, Samson, you show us so much. We've heard the lion's roar, we've touched its remains, we've riddled at your dark humor. And we find ourselves sometimes at wedding parties we don't want to be at, and refusing to speak the truth we don't want to speak, and going even further in than we ever thought we would to lose even more than we thought we could, all because we have secrets to keep. It is the Lord's intention to provoke us out of our secrecy, to be a people who live open and loving and honest lives before him, who confess our weaknesses and find grace and help in our time of need. God has given us each the gift of hearing his voice and understanding the way in which he can make our lives better and higher than any other. But yet, we live in a world of inclusion and adjustment and accommodation and acceptance. And we find it impossible to bring God's justice on the earth because we ourselves have embraced something else. Oh, for the days when Samson were back home, listening to the trivial complaints of his cousins and kin and relatives and people of God. But now he's angry back at home, having lost his wife, having lost his innocence, having lost his honor, having lost his moral authority. How I long for grace to be at work in your life, Samson. You've indeed been an example to all of God's people, an example of what happens when you don't hear the roar of the Lion of Judah that God has sent to help you escape. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself like Samson, caught in the midst of secrets and images and protection and an inability to speak the truth. But I have good news for you. This is a place where grace and love abound. And Jesus, the ultimate judge, offers us reclamation, mercy, and forgiveness in spite of our secrets. And you won't find that anywhere else, not even with your own mom and dad, okay? Let us pray. Father, we are tortured in soul and mind and spirit by the accommodations we have made, by the places we've gone down to and the things that we've done and the self-serving riddles we've lived within. And yet, you warn us, flee from the temptation, flee from the secrets. Speak the truth. Jesus, we know that you have come. The Lion whose purpose is to purge out of us every self-serving action and motive. And that you are the one who offers protection, not violation. And some of us here have never called out to you to rescue us from this present danger. But in a moment of helpless insight, grieving at what we wanted that was good, but yet we completely destroyed, we pray for your forgiveness. Have mercy on us for the secret sins that so easily entangle and bring us out of the freedom and high places into low and torturous bondage. Fill us with your spirit of wisdom that we may go up to the good things you have in mind for us, that we may be freed from our guilt, our shame, and learn your ways for your justice. Your mercy is amazing. We commit ourselves to you during these moments as we respond to you. Amen. Our musicians are coming. We're going to sing a song. A song that says, like a Nazarite.